Take your Bibles this morning and turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. I'm excited about our lesson this morning because for several reasons, but for one of them is because I actually had no intention of preaching this lesson last week at this time. I had every intention of moving on to chapter 11 as I had kind of laid out several weeks ago before I even started. But there was something as I was writing last week's lesson and as I taught it that was bothering me, that I felt like I couldn't leave alone without coming back to it. There was this balance between the whole story last week. I was telling Pastor, there's a principle in here. I can tell you all the facts of the story. That is my problem. But there's a principle in here, and I don't know what it is. So I prayed and I studied. I was late writing it because I spent a lot longer trying to get through it because I was trying to pull out of this what it was trying to tell us. Last week, I firmly believe everything we said last week is absolutely in there. And last week we were talking about the inauguration of Saul as the king. It was the choosing of man as their solution. And they chose their best. They chose the one who was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was handsome, goodly, goodlier than any of the other children of Israel. And not only that, but he was the son of a mighty man of power, and so he was well known. Yeah, he was from one of the smallest tribes around. They were almost annihilated at the end of the book of Judges. But him, in and of itself, he was looked up to. And so he was chosen as king, but he quickly realized that he was inadequate for this job. And that was right. He wasn't. He was telling Saul, "Who am I? I'm just one of these guys from one of these tiny tribes. Why are you asking me?" But he tells him that he's supposed to be king. He gives him all these signs and tells him to look for them so that he would know that he is the one that's supposed to be king. He goes home, he sees them all, but he doesn't even tell his uncle about it. When he says, "Hey, you ran into Samuel, what happened?" He tells him nothing about the fact that he told him he was going to be king. And the next day, he brings everybody in, Samuel brings all the tribes over to announce to them who their new king was going to be. And so when he brings them all there, he goes by lot, so to speak, which is where a way for them to ask the Lord which tribe, which family, which village, and which person. They come to Saul, and he's not even there. He said, "This is your new king. He's nowhere to be found." They inquire of the Lord, and it says he's hiding amongst the stuff. So they go, and they find him hiding among baggage and barrels, and they bring him up, and they say, "Hey, this is your king." And he realizes it's inadequacy. And that's what leads to his fear. If he's going to trust in himself, that's a very fearful thing to try to be king and do it all by yourself. So he was afraid, and for good reason. But there was something that was troubling me about that story. I believe all that's true. I believe you can't tell this story without identifying the fact that them choosing a king was rejecting God. I'll give you the couple verses again. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse number 7. I'll back up a little bit, but 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. Remember when they said, "We want a king," and Samuel goes and he tells the Lord, and the Lord says this: "The Lord said to Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." That whole story takes place. He goes, he finds Saul, he tells him he's going to be king, and then after that, he announces it to the children of Israel in chapter 10. So Saul is standing there with Samuel. He's telling them he's about to be king, and in that passage, again, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 19, Samuel says to the people, "Ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you from your adversaries." So he tells them, in both of those instances, you choosing a king is rejecting God. However, this is my problem that I had with the passage, which I felt like I could not get away from. That's why we're backing up. My problem with this story was not that that wasn't present. It was. He said it. "You are rejecting me by choosing a king." But my problem with the story was one other part, which I feel like the story makes no sense without also including this. That not only is Saul becoming king the personification of the fact that Israel rejected God, but also, you cannot tell this story without making this statement: God himself chose Saul. That doesn't sound right, does it? Let's look at it. I give you a few verses. If you're in chapter 9, look at verse 15. You can't tell this story without saying that. Verse 15. Now this is after Saul went out to find his animals, and he's almost to talk to Samuel, and the Bible interrupts the story, and he says, "The Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come unto me.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, 'Behold the man whom I spake to thee of. This same shall reign over my people.'" He says in chapter 8, "You're rejecting me to become king." Saul's on his way, and God says, "I'm sending you someone, anoint him when he gets there. I'm choosing him to be captain." Look at what it says at the beginning of chapter 10. Very verse. At the end of that whole conversation, right before he sends him back with all those signs to look for, verse 1, "Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head, kissed him, and said, 'Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?'" Now remember, he sent him home with signs. Look for all these signs that you'll know that I'm telling you the truth, that God has chosen you to be king. Verse number 7, "Let it be when these signs are come unto thee that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee." And look what it says in verse number 9. He gets there, and he's doing all these things. He comes across these prophets, and the Bible even says this about him: "It was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day." Now, look at what the statement says. In the same conversation, remember Samuel standing in front of all the people with Saul and says, "You have rejected God to be your king." In the same discourse, Samuel says this in verse 24. In that part of the story, "Samuel said to all the people, 'See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people.'" That was my problem. You cannot tell the story without saying that they chose God, that chose Saul was a rejection of God. You cannot tell that story without it. That's the theme of a lot of it. But you also cannot tell the story without, and this is how I phrased it to pastor, you cannot tell the story without saying that God is intimately involved with choosing Saul to be king. We can say all the things that we often say. David was a man after God's own heart. Saul was a man after man's own heart. You can say about the difference between David and Saul. Saul was the man that they chose when they looked on the outward appearance, and David was the man that they chose when they looked on the heart. You can say all that, but you can't get away from the fact, and I don't deny any of those things, but you can't get away from the fact that God was the one involved with choosing Saul. But then what do I do with that information? What does that teach me about when they rejected God, when they made a mistake, when they failed? What is this teaching me about God? And one of the things I said to Pastor, and this was before we actually came to a conclusion about what this means, I went to his office and said, "What in the world? What does this mean?" He knows the story. And I walked into his office. One of the things that I said was, if God was saying, "You're rejecting me to be king," why didn't he just let them choose their own king? Why didn't he just tell them to go about their own devices and see what happens when they reject him? Why didn't he just let them go all by themselves? Why was he involved at all? Because God hates your sin, but he loves you. And God will stay with you as long as you let him. Now, see, that doesn't make any sense to me either, but I'm going to go through the story and try to show some principles. This was confusing because I don't love like God loves. If this lesson went as I had intended, it would have presented the choice of rejecting God or choosing God as your king. And once you rejected God, there are the consequences of problems to follow, and the rest of the lessons would be seeing that. But this would leave every one of us up a creek to dry because every one of us has chosen man's solution instead of God's solution at one point or another. Every one of us has chosen Saul to be king. And if I just go on with all the lessons saying these are the consequences all by yourself, then all of us would be in trouble. But every one of us has trusted man instead of God. Every one of us has looked to man instead of God. And every one of us has failed. So then what? God is still willing to be involved in your life with your next steps, even if you've already failed and rejected him in your life. I still didn't quite put the story together, but I'm going to try to put the story together as we go along. You know, a lot of doctrines have issues with this. Calvinism is that idea that God chooses literally everything that takes place. This story wouldn't make any sense to them. See, some doctrines feel like God is overwhelmed by man's decisions. Where they make a decision, then he has no idea how to remedy any of it and make any of it come together for good. Then the other side of the aisle is the people who say that every single thing that happened must be God's decision. It doesn't make any sense for them to say that God can be involved in your life and not necessarily approve of every decision that you make and still use it in some way, shape, or form. But see, what this story, I think, is the balance of both of those. God can say, this is wrong, don't do it, it's bad, it'll hurt you, and simultaneously use pieces of it and be involved in your life as long as you let him. Now, as we go through the story, we'll see whether or not Saul takes advantage of that. But it's still an option to him. God doesn't cause and choose every action. God has a plan, and when that plan is disobeyed, God has enough wisdom, God has enough knowledge, power, sovereignty, and love to guide the next step in our lives in spite of our failures. We're going to learn some of these principles as we go along. So a few important truths to understanding God's work during our failures. What if I have failed? Then every single one of us is involved in that group. Praise the Lord, we know what to do now. He's going to show us some things. Some truths. Number one, I'm going to lay some groundwork that we were before. Number one, it is never right to reject God. I feel like that one should be fairly obvious, but I'm not saying that the fact that they rejected God is not a bad thing. If we've been here at all throughout the lessons, we can't make that claim. It's not right to reject God. I could read the verses again, but we read them at the beginning. As soon as they chose a king, and the moment that he was about to inaugurate the king, both times he reminds them, you have rejected him. And even in chapter 10, Samuel says to them, you rejected God who has saved you. And he reminds them all the things that he did for them, as if for some reason that person, that being that they were worshiping is not valuable to them anymore. And they often remind them. Why does he constantly bring up Egypt? Because without God, they would still be slaves. But they're not slaves. They have their own nation. They have their own country. They have their own land with houses they didn't build and vineyards they didn't plant. And all that was because God loved them. So the reason he reminds them about that is because it's foolish to choose to worship something that's not capable of giving them the blessings that they are already enjoying. Everything you have is from God, and it's because God chose to give them to you because he loves you. Without him, we would all be slaves to sin. We would not have the blessings that we would have. Even if you're failing him and you're blessed for something, that's because God allowed it to happen. Everything that's good comes from him. So to reject him is foolish. We cannot say that God is in charge and say that he forces his children to reject him or that he desires them to reject him. We can't say God's in charge of everything and then in the midst of that saying that he wants his children to reject him. That's not what we're saying. God would be blaming them for things that he caused or desired and causing them to do things that are against his own nature. People have a hard time with that. God's in charge of everything, so everything that took place he must have caused. Then he would have been causing them to do something he said is wrong. And that's not what he's doing. It's never right to reject God. I gave you this verse before. I'll give it to you again. Jeremiah 17. The Bible says, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. God hates it when you trust in yourself or in another man. It's the epitome of pride to place your faith in anything other than him, as if something that he has created can be more valuable than the creator. The Lord may give you talents and abilities to be used for him, but not to replace his position in your life as provider and guide. It's never right to reject God. We know that. Okay, let's move on from that. Number two, there are always consequences for doing what is wrong. There are always consequences for doing what's wrong. It's never right to reject God, and there are always consequences for doing what's wrong. Now, part of my problem with the story was this. If I can make some of the points I'm about to make, does that then go backwards and say, so then it didn't matter that they chose a king? Can I backtrack and say then it was all the same? I mean, we look forward and we see God being involved in David's life when he was king and God using his lineage to be the one to bring forth the real king, to make God the king when Christ is his descendant. Are we actually saying that it doesn't matter? There are no consequences. No, we're not saying that. Because remember a couple weeks ago when we were in chapter 8 and Samuel stood up in front of the people and said, this is what you will get when you choose a king. He'll take your sons to be your soldiers. He'll take your sons to be his captains. He'll take your daughters to be his bakers. He'll take your sons to reap his fields, to pay for his staff and for his family and for his kingdom. Do you know what? Even when God was involved with the kings that loved him, and even when God was involved with the kings who followed him, they still had those burdens on their lives. And they weren't supposed to. They were now at the point that they were in this chapter. They didn't even realize it yet, but they were placing burdens on their shoulders they were never intended to carry, and they would carry them for the rest of the monarchy. Their sons would be in the wars. There would be a standing army. They would have to make decisions that they weren't intended to make. They would have to be supporting the kingdom. They would have to be the bakers. They would have to be reaping the fields. They would do that even in the times of peace, even in the times of God's blessings. They had added consequences to their lives that then remained. There they were. They were burdens that he told them about because they weren't necessary. But now they had them. There were consequences. And they stayed there. It doesn't mean God didn't love them anymore, but it was just a result of their own decision. Verse 11 of chapter 8, we can go back there, but verse 11 through 18, you can go back and read it later. He gives you all the consequences of choosing a king. They would still have that. Their children would go to war. They would be making tough decisions. Their daughters would be bakers. Their children would be reaping the fields. They would pay taxes, and they would complain to the Lord because of the burdens of their king, and watch me, the Lord would not hear them. It doesn't mean that God wasn't with them anymore, that God wasn't blessing them, that God wasn't taking care of them, but he didn't remove the consequences of their decisions. When they complained about the king, he didn't hear it because they chose the king. But what about when David? He was still the king and all those burdens remained there. There are always consequences for doing what is wrong. These were all the burdens that were not required to bear, burdens that they were never supposed to have, but now they did. God would help them in those burdens, but they were not intended burdens. Even when David was king, these burdens would remain, and these were the consequences of trusting in man. I could give an illustration that was funny, but I have way too much Bible to give, so I'm going to move on from there. The Bible says this in Psalm 81. I'm going to give you a couple verses here. Psalm 81 says this, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own hearts' lust, and they walked in their own counsels. I will help you, but you wouldn't, so now you have this. Proverbs 1 says it this way. Wisdom is crying. They said, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. So we know that. That goes right along with everything else we were saying. We have to establish that that remains there. Wrong to reject God, there's consequences for that. Then what do I do with the fact that God was choosing Saul to be king? Why did he bother? Why was that important? Even as we go a little farther, at the very end, God chooses Saul to be king, and they set him up as king. And there's two groups of people in the very last two verses of chapter 10. I'm going to refer to this in a minute. There's two groups of people. One of them rejected Saul as king. Is this man going to save us? And the Bible calls them children of Belial. The other group, the Bible says, followed the king. They were a band of men, which translates actually kind of closer to like valiant men, a band being a group of soldiers even. They followed him, and the Bible says that those were men whose hearts God had touched. So at this point, now those who are following Saul are spiritual, and those who are rejecting Saul are not. What do I do with all of that? Number three. There's one more principle I want to give you as we go on. God will use our failures to teach us. God will use our failures to teach us. Many have downplayed Saul as the king because he was man's best, and that was true. So why did God choose man's best to be king? Because all the things we say about Saul were true, and God was going to use that to teach him. When you trust in man's best, this is what you will get. He knew what Saul was going to do. He knew the decisions that Saul was going to make. He knew how much Saul was going to trust him, and he was going to use their assumptions to teach them what result their assumptions give them. Remember I gave you in the beginning of chapter 9 the description of Saul where it talks about him being taller and stronger than everybody else. And even Samuel, when he anoints him, when he sets him up as king in chapter 10, He says, this is the one that God has chosen. Is there anyone else among the children of Israel that is like him? He was man's best. And the people began to acknowledge something. This man, our best. They began to realize something immediately. He cannot save us. That's why the very last chapter, the very last verse is, even those people who were rejecting Saul were called children of Belial. They were acknowledging something. Can this man save us? Because he just talked about the Philistines. They've been fighting with the Philistines. They were at war with them. And this man, they're setting him up as king. He's gonna lead us. But he's not even courageous enough to show up to the meeting, much less take us to war. God was gonna use this instance to teach the children of Israel something. When the children of Israel disobeyed God and refused to go into the promised land a long time before, because they did not trust God would take care of them, they wandered in the wilderness, and the Bible says that God used that to teach them. Look what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. He used this instance to teach them, to humble them, and also to teach them that they need to trust in God and not in their surroundings, because God was going to be the one to take care of them. The Bible says that when God does these things, it's not joyful, but sometimes it's necessary. Hebrews 12 says that no chastening for the present time is joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It wasn't God's will for them to sin, but he was going to use it to teach them some things along the way. We're going to learn some of that as we go along. Number four, fourth truth. Then why was God involved? Why didn't God just let them go to teach them? And this is, I think, the real major point of how we can remedy both of those truths together. So I had to make it longer. God always has the next step of obedience ready, even if the next step has been changed because of our bad decisions. I'm going to say that again, I'm going to explain it a little bit. God always has the next step of obedience ready for you, even if the next step of obedience has changed because of your bad decisions. We can establish dogmatically that God did not want them to choose a king. They rejected him to do it. Then why was God involved? Because now they were here. They weren't there anymore. Now it's now. And so now I have a decision to trust the Lord and obey him, even if the next step is different than it should have been. Now I have to deal with today. I wake up this morning. God's mercies are new every morning, and there's consequences I put in my life. So God will be with me as long as I'm with him, and he will say, well, then this is what we do today now. Even if this should not have even been here, I know what I can do today. There's some things in the law, and this is kind of where I get this. There's some things in the law that are a little bit difficult in the original law of Moses. I was reading some different things about problems that skeptics have with a lot of parts of the Bible, and just interested about some of the answers, because some things in the Bible are difficult sometimes. And some of the arguments that people will make about the law is that the law allows for things that are obviously wicked. For example, there's illustrations about what to do when a master beats his slave, or even beats his wife, or steals from somebody, or murders somebody for this or that reason. And so then the argument then becomes this. Well, see, God is saying that those things are okay, but he's not. He's not saying that those instances like beating your slave or beating your wife or murdering somebody out of revenge is okay by then telling you what to do in case those things happen. Those things in the law are called case law. In non-ideal situations, this is what you do next. I'm not saying to beat your slave or beat your wife or murder somebody for revenge. But when somebody does, I'm not going to leave you out to dry to say, what do I think I should do now? I'm going to tell you what to do when those situations arise. Okay. One of those instances of case law is actually them choosing a king, believe it or not. Deuteronomy chapter 17 gives you what to do and how to respond and some truths to know when they chose a king, even though he told them they didn't need a king, he says, but when you do, this is what you do, and this is what you need to know. Look at what it says in Deuteronomy 17. I feel like I can't teach this lesson without going here. Verse 14. Does this look familiar, verse 14? When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. That's exactly what they did. Now, when you say that, you shouldn't say that, but when you do, thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, watch this, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. When you choose a king, then let God make the decision. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set a king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. It shall be with him that he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Don't choose a king like all the other nations. But if you do, let the Lord choose him. Let him be somebody from your tribes. He's not supposed to multiply horses or gold or silver or wives. Don't go down to Egypt for help. Have him copy the law of God and read it so that he can obey God and doesn't become proud and lift himself above his brethren. Don't choose a king. But if you do, this is what you do after that. Isn't that interesting? Don't do it. But this is what you do that day. When they wake up the morning and they've chosen a king, they've rejected God to be king over them, they know what to do next. God always has the next step of obedience, even if the next step is not what it should have been because of your bad decisions. You know what's encouraging about that? Every one of us has put consequences into our lives that we shouldn't have had. We're dealing with things we shouldn't have to deal with. We're dealing with burdens we shouldn't have to bear. We can give them to the Lord, but there's consequences, and it's our fault. And we can wake up this morning knowing that there may be some things different because of the decisions that we've made, but we do know that we can obey God this morning because God always has the next step of obedience ready, even if it's different because of our bad decisions. That's why the Bible says that Samuel said this in chapter 10, verse 25. Samuel told the people in the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book. I believe he read this, Deuteronomy 17. He told them, all right, well, guys, you chose a king, you rejected God, but this is what we do then. We'll let God choose him, and this is how we should act, this is what we should do. God had the next step of obedience. So, verse 26, Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went out with him band of men whose hearts God had touched. The children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Those who followed Saul, even though he was the personification of their rejection of God, were called men whose hearts God had touched, and those that were rejecting Saul, not in favor of God, by the way, but in favor of another man, those who rejected Saul were called children of Belial. Why? Because they had already failed and were going to live with the consequences, but now they had the opportunity to obey God and at least choose the king that God had chosen, because that's what they were told to do next. That's hard for us to take a hold of, because if we were God and somebody disobeyed us, we'd say, well, then forget you. Well, then I told you how to make it better, and now you forfeited that. So you have nothing. You have nothing now. I'm sorry. That's what you get. That's what we would do. And for some reason, we have a hard time. How can God tell me what to do next if I've disobeyed him? Because he loves you, and he's sovereign, and he knows how to turn those things into using you anyway. Saul's responsibility as the one who was chosen by God to be king, even though the whole thing meant they were rejecting God, Saul's responsibility was to accept it and to trust God. His responsibility then was to write a copy of the Bible, and then to read it, and then to obey God, and then to trust him. When God said, do this and do that, he shouldn't have even been king, but because he was, his responsibility was to obey. You have the very distinct option this morning of obeying God and his will for your life today. You may have disobeyed and rejected God and trusted in man, but that is in the past. Now, he can regard you as obedient if you follow his will with where you are now. Isn't that encouraging? We've all made mistakes. There's some things we have we shouldn't even have. But we do. And God knew it. And God can say, you're in my will today. Now, if you obey me today with what I've given you today, that's how we can remedy those things. We wouldn't do that if we were God. But thank the Lord we're not. You will not be left in the dust. And God can still work in your life. Number five, God offers his help to those who will choose it. God offers his help to those who will choose it. When he chooses Saul to be king, shouldn't have been king, but when he chosen to be king, because they rejected God and chose him, God sends him off on his way to look for some signs. Remember this part of the story? It says, go home and you're going to see three things along the road. I'm just going to go through these really quick, but it's interesting what he shows them. And the verses are all there, but I told this whole story last time, so I'm going to say it quickly so we can get to the end. He tells him he's going to see three things. First person he's going to run into, he's going to run into two women by the well, and they're going to tell him that those animals he was out looking for were found, and they went home, and now your dad's looking for you. Second person he runs into is three men. One of them has three loaves of bread, one of them has three kids with goats, and one of them has a bottle of wine. He says they're going to give you two loaves of bread, and then you're going to go on your way. The last thing is going to run into a band of the prophets. They're going to be prophesying. God's going to give his spirit to you, and you will prophesy with them. When you see all these things, you will know that I'm telling you the truth, that God's chosen you to be the king. What did he teach Saul with that? I think generally he was teaching Saul, this is real. I'm choosing you. Just so you know, he was confirming it to him. But I think there are some specific things in there. Letter A. He's telling Saul, as the next king, some preliminary truths. Letter A. God will watch over you. Hey, those animals that you went out and you searched for the last 3 days, you couldn't find, God sent them home. They're already in your field. You don't have to get them anymore. Isn't that funny? The only reason he was out was to look for the animals, and he didn't even find them. They got home because God sent them home. I mean, what animal just kind of turns around 3 days later and just waltz right back into the field? They just return home. Everything's fine. They're looking for you. Why did he tell them that? Because God was going to take care of things that Saul was never going to be able to take care of. He told him right after he told him they were going to be king, and then told him, by the way, they're already home. Go home. They're there. Letter B. God will provide for you. God will provide for you. He was walking around for a long time. The journey home, he didn't hop in his car and drive 15 minutes. He had to walk. He had to travel. And he happens to come across some men who just happened to be holding bread. What? And they could just give it to him. Hey, Saul wasn't well known yet. He wasn't king. But he runs into people. Hey, bread, here, have some bread on the way home. God will provide for you. He's telling them that before he even starts. You have needs. You accept me. You trust me. I'll take care of your needs, even when it doesn't make any sense why it even showed up. Letter C, God will fill you to do his work. God will fill you to do his work. The Bible says that when Saul went among the prophets, the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he prophesied with them. See, in the Old Testament, Jesus had not ascended to the throne yet. He had not died for our sins. He had not sent the Comforter to replace him. So the Holy Spirit would come and go, much unlike the New Testament Christian who keeps him forever, and he's our earnest for our inheritance in heaven. It did not operate that way. That's why David said to the Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This is why Saul had the Spirit and then lost it when the Lord rejected him as king later. So the fact that he gave it to him was a gift. And he was showing him, I will give you my Spirit to do things that you could not do before. He's telling him all these things before he even realized it. And he's telling him, even though there shouldn't be a king, if you're going to be king, accept me. I will watch over you. I will provide for you. And I will fill you. if you look to me for it. Even after they rejected him, today God can watch over you. Today God can provide for you. And today God can fill you to do his work now. Whatever's next with that. Last one I'll give you is this. God can work it together for good to those that love God. You know what? You can continue to throw more and more and more of your life away, but today God can work some of those things that you've made mistakes of in the past. God can even use them for your future that you have now. And as you obey him now, God can use those things that you should not have done, that it would have been better if they weren't there, but God can use them anyway. I wanted to draw attention to one last statement before we do in chapter 9, verse 16. Chapter 9, verse 16, when God says to Samuel, before Saul shows up at his house, he says to Samuel, I'm going to send you somebody. You choose him to be king. You anoint him. I've chosen him. And in the midst of that, there's something he says, verse 16, tomorrow about this time I'll send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin. Thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry is come unto me. He gives an illustration of something that he's going to use Saul to do. Should Saul have been king? No. They were rejecting God to choose him to be king. Yes. But God says, now that they're here, and they have steps that they can obey me today, I'm going to use that for something for good as long as they follow me from now on. And if they make a mistake, I'll use that if they follow me here. See, when Saul stopped trusting the Lord, God stopped using those things for good for him because he ceased to love God. But when he was loving God and when he was trusting God, God used things in his life anyway for good. There's a man named Steve Currington. He's the founder of the RU program. He died at the age of 45, I believe, very young. It's possible it had something to do with his former life that he's now telling everybody how to get out of. You say, well, God should have just thrown him away. Yeah, he should have, because of a lot of mistakes that he made. But rather than throwing him away, there was a point in his life where God said, you shouldn't have had that, but I have a new plan for you tomorrow. And you can choose to trust me, and I will watch over you. I'll provide for you, and I will fill you to do my work today. And so as he moved forward in his life and followed the Lord and trusted it, God used all the mistakes in his past to establish a program to help all kinds of people get out of it themselves. Should he have done any things? No. Rejecting God is a sin. It's bad. And there was consequences in his life because of them, but God used it together for good because he chose to love God. Saul has the option right now to use those things for good if he chooses to love God. And some of his life he will. And some of his life he won't. Romans chapter 8, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them that are the called according to your purpose. You have made mistakes. I'm not going to say if you've made a mistake. You have made mistakes. We have put consequences into our lives. But God not only can say that you are in his will today by doing what he asks you to do today, if you obey him today, God not only encourages you with how much he can be involved in your life today, but God can take those things and use them for good if you love him today. That's how we can say that they've rejected God and saw the inadequacy of man and God be involved at the same time. Because, and as I said to the pastor at the very beginning, God is always willing to be intimately involved in your life as long as you let him. So let's pray, and we'll have a couple quick prayer requests and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for the encouragements in your word. Thank you for the truths. Help us to glean them out of it as we see how you can work in our life. So Lord, we put it into your hands and pray with these many prayer requests we're about to hear from in just a moment. You meet those according to your will as well. We love you. We praise in your name. Amen. Brother Daryl, you have this for me? Thank you, sir. Many sick. I know of many people in the school who are still struggling with some things. Praise the Lord. He didn't write it down. Brother Brian mentioned something with his sons had a surgery this past week. That went very well. And so they're doing well with that. So praise the Lord for that. Brother Daryl is praying for Kermit Stamball, who has stage 4 lung cancer, and the chemo has failed, so he needs a miracle with that. I was going to say, I remember his name, so pray for him because he's still struggling with that and it's not working. So I know he would appreciate your prayers with there. Brother Charlie and Miss Sarah Smith are praying for their son's salvation, roof repairs, and Miss Sarah's health. And they also have an unspoken, of course, many unspokens from those around the room. So keep each other in prayer throughout the week. But let's pray for these, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for how you've met with many prayer requests recently. Some people who are sick, but those who've gotten better. Lord, I pray that you would be with Brother Kermit, that he would give not only a doctor's wisdom if there's something different they can do, but that you would intervene and let your power be known, and that they would see what you can do when nobody else can do anything. So, Lord, we put that into your hands, and we pray that you would, that your will would be done, but that you would show yourself strong. And, Lord, I pray that you would be with the Smiths with their different needs, with their son's salvation and with their house and with Miss Sarah's health. Lord, I pray that you would give them the wisdom and provision that they need there as well. Many unspokens from the room, Lord, I'm sure that those who things that are personal.